with Hebrews. And over the last 3 weeks, or if you're going to count today, over the last month, we have been going through the significance of a person by the name of Melchizedek, primarily with regard to how he was a type of Christ. We looked at first as his person and who he was. We came to the conclusion that he was a foreshadowing of Christ. We've seen the greatness of Melchizedek and how he superseded Abraham both in genealogy and in blessing. And then we've seen that as Melchizedek was great, well, Christ is the fulfillment of this greatness. And we looked last week at the greatness of our need and the greatness for there to be another law or another covenant to come afterwards, one that would perfect us. Because if we would look at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, right? And that's, we can just touch on there for a moment, that man's greatest need is perfection. And why is man's greatest need perfection? Is because one day they will have to stand before a perfect, holy God. And so when we come to such a passage as today in verses 23 through 28, when a person in times of trial and persecution and tribulation or all these other testings that God brings us through, and when a person acts unbecomingly of one who is a child of God and forsakes the way of Christ and goes down other means by his own methods, by his own devices, by his own abilities, what he is ultimately saying in his mind is that he has to save himself without regard to what Christ truly did on the cross. But yet our author here in Hebrews is bringing it full circle now, as we kind of looked at the greatness of Christ last week, into why this greatness is needed. And we see this primarily found in verse 25. In verse 25 it says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That as man recognizes that he himself is not perfect, one of two outcomes is naturally going to happen. Or I can even say not naturally. One of the two outcomes are going to happen. Naturally, he is going to pursue other means or deny that there is a perfect God. Right? This is what we see most of the world kind of lean towards, that they deny the glory of God or even his existence, and in turn they worship the creature rather than the creator. This is what kind of Romans 1 is talking about. But on the other hand, if there are people there who see that they have fallen short of the glory of God and realize that they are not going to be found justified before a perfect, holy, sinless, righteous judge, then they have to look towards someone who is able to save them and to intercede for them. And what our author here in Hebrews is going to emphatically present to us here this morning is that there is only one person who is able to save you and to intercede you from your sin, from your imperfection, is what we would kind of go through if we're just going to look at the negative of perfection. And to stray away from Christ, to stray away from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is ultimately damnation. Not damnation in the fact that God is going to curse you, but there is nothing left for you except condemnation. And so we are going to look at this person who is the greatest person in all of history, the one who is the only begotten Son of God, as we see him portrayed here in Hebrews 7, 23 through 28, as Jesus, the one who is able to save. And so before we get into the exposition of God's Word, I'll read these six verses and we'll ask God to bless our time together, and then we will work through our 3 points again and see what God's Word has in store for us. So Hebrews 7:23 reads, "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would once again show your goodness and your kindness to us here this morning, as you have brought us here together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we get to think of you, we get to meditate on your ways, we get to delight in your law, we get to delight in your truth, and look towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can't help but recognize that this has been planned from before the foundation of the ages, that these are works of righteousness which we get to partake in, and it is all because of you. And so as we come together to hear your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth to us, that he would refresh in our minds this great gift of salvation which we once professed, and maybe over a set period of time we have maybe grown dull of who our Savior is. And so we can all become guilty as we go out from these sanctuary walls and work our jobs and provide for our families and hang out with friends and maybe even unbelievers, and without even knowing it, we become like them. But we must always be on guard. And so we ask that you would continue to guard our hearts and our minds, that as we get to know of this great gift of salvation, as we get to know our great Savior, that you would convict us of that truth and give us boldness and confidence to go out and proclaim good news of salvation from sin. And so whether we have a love that we think is good and satisfactory now, we ask that you would even give us a greater love for your Son, a greater love for you, a greater love for your truth, so that we can worship you as you ought to be worshipped. One day we will behold you, and all creation will rejoice, and to know that all of creation points to your glory, and we who are your children need to do a better job than what creation does. And so we ask that you would keep us faithful in this regard, and as we get to hear your word explained, that the words that I have said would be found rightly approved by you first and foremost, and as you approve the message, that you would cause it to fall upon our ears. And so may you do this for your name's sake, and as we are the beneficiaries of that, may you bless us in return. Amen. And so we are working through the latter part of Hebrews chapter 7 now. And we finished off with verse 22, that Jesus was also the guarantee of a better covenant. We looked at it last week that the Old Testament, or the law, if you want to reword it, or the law of Moses to put it more precisely, was not meant as an end of all things, but it was nearly meant to introduce the one who would come. It was to usher in the one who would be righteous and would one day fulfill the law's requirements, God's righteous standards, and would bring in a new law that would not have these righteous requirements set before us, whereas we break one of them, then we are guilty of all of them, so it is really a curse if we want to abide by them. But now that we know that there is one who faithfully followed and obeyed and lived in God's will perfectly, a new law has been given to us, that it is now grounded in faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is where we are those who have been truly been blessed, because we are no longer under the curse of the law, but we are under the law of the Spirit. And so we are to live according to that Spirit as we seek to be ambassadors of our heavenly King and light with a gospel-saving message to a world that is trapped in darkness. But in order for us to kind of see and appreciate, even maybe refresh our understanding of Jesus as the only one who is able to save, we're going to have to look at 3 points. And it's in regard to this high priesthood. And we see it being briefly mentioned in verse 23. We see it in verse 24. Right? We even see the work of the priesthood in their intercession in verse 25. Right, in verse 26, we see high priest again. Verse 27, we have high priest. In verse 28, we have high priest. So high priest is mentioned everywhere. Right, so our points are going to be summarized within the role of high priest. And we'll walk through our first one. And our first point is that we have a high priest who is without sin. We see this in verses 23, 24, and 25. In verse 23, it says, "And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore he is able also to save those, or save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." In verse 24, we see a but, so there's a contrast, right? So we see there is a former state which is happening in verse 23, and a latter state, a better state, which is happening in verse 24, with the outcome of it being in verse 25. And in verse 23, we see that the former priests, or those, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. This word prevented can have a meaning or understanding of also being hindered or forbidden. And I think it's within the context of who is doing the restraining. Right, so now if we would look at the term hindering, right, we would say, well, hindered by death from continuing, we would say that this is in reference from man hindering man. And we would probably get this from like a Mark 9, 38 and 39, where John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Do not hinder him." Right? So we get this one aspect where man is trying to restrain or halt the action of another individual. And maybe when we look at a passage like verse 23 in Hebrews 7, we can see, well, they were hindered by death from continuing, where we maybe grab like a Romans 7:23, where we see a different law in our members waging war against the law of our minds and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Right? So we see a continual wrestle within ourselves that our sinful nature, our fleshly body, is waging war with the law of our mind. Right? So we have flesh and spirit. There's a waging war there, and so there's a hindering aspect which is hindered by death, right? And we know that for the wages of sin is death, right? So that maybe we could look at it from that perspective, a hindering aspect, or we could actually look at it from a preventing here. But when we look at the word preventing, it is as though some outside force is used to keep something from happening, right? Some outside force. In Romans 1 verse 13, Paul tells the church in Rome, he says that, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far." Right? So something there is preventing Paul from visiting the church in Rome. And we can maybe see this being fleshed out earlier on in Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where it reads, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, or the rule of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life." Well, we can maybe see, well, Satan was preventing them from continuing on. Right? As the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is what Ephesians 2 tells us, well, Satan has always been opposed to the workings of God, and so maybe Satan prevented them. Right? I mean, I'm not bringing out these different understandings to excuse our sin. But I'm just giving you possibilities here of what this may be pointing out to. Or it could actually be used in a sense of being forbidden, which I would say probably kind of fits nicer than just being a prevented. Just because of what we've gone through in Hebrews chapter 7 so far. Right? So now, when we take the word forbidden, it is with the view of one who has authority to restrain a possible action. One who has authority to restrain a possible action. And we would get an example of this from Acts 16, verse 6, where it says, "And they, Paul and company, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Right, so now when we look at this word in Scripture, whenever forbidden is used, it is always used in reference to God or one who comes in the name of God, whether rightfully so or wrongfully so. And I would say that this is probably where we see this being more fit, just with how this sentence or the context is being used. Because if we look in verse 12 in chapter 7, it says, "For when the priesthood is changed," right? So now there is one who is changing the priesthood. Right? We looked at this last week, and the one who changes the priesthood also has to change the law, right? So God has changed the priesthood and the law. We could look at that. I mean, we can use that as an example. We also could look in verse 18, right? It says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." So someone is setting aside a former commandment. And so now if you look in verse 23, and we would use this Greek word, which is prevented, or it can mean forbidden, they were forbidden by death from continuing. Now, as we kind of flesh this out a bit, I want us to see that this is probably where it kind of fits both, even though we might draw the conclusion, well, he's changing what the words of Scripture are, but just here through my reasonings here as I kind of work through why forbidden is work, because I think it is God showing us that the Levitical priesthood is coming to an end. We see that, well, yes, they were hindered by their sin. They were prevented by the devil as he is the ruler of this world, and we all conducted ourselves according to his patterns, according to our sensual lusts within the mind and the body, is what Ephesians 2 tells us. But then on the other hand, they were also forbidden by death from continuing. From continuing on to remain on as priests. And so we can kind of maybe go into a John 21, verse 21 and 22, where Peter asks Jesus a very stark question in reference to the Apostle John. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus' response to him is very key. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And I think this response would fit well with what verse 23 is telling us. If God wanted the Levitical priesthood to remain until he came, what is that to you? But that was not his prerogative. That was not his plan. His plan was to put an end to the Levitical priesthood because he was bringing in a better high priest. Where we see in verse 24, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Right, so even in verse 23, we see at the end, "from continuing." But in verse 24, "because Jesus continues forever," right, so again, there is this understanding, well, these continues are both the same. The word "continues" in verse 24 is to remain with reference to place, time, or state or condition. In verse 23, we have priests who existed, past tense, contrasted to Jesus who exists in the present. And so even if we would kind of use "but" as a contrast, right, well, verse 23, well, there were the many, whereas now we're down to one. We have the many who were prevented by death, either by hindering, prevention, or forbidden by God, but yet there is one who has not been prevented, hindered, or forbidden by God to continue. And this one is the one who knew no sin, right? We know that they were restrained by death from continuing. They were restrained by death because they had indwelling sin in them. But yet we see the exact opposite being described in verse 24, where this is not found in Christ. And it's mentioned implicitly, right? We're not seeing the exact words here, but with the word "but" as a contrast, we're looking at the exact opposite. Because on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. And as you would look through verses 23 through 28, you'll see a lot of forevers that are mentioned in there, and they're not always the same forever, and we'll get to a couple of them. But as he continues forever, this forever is into the ages, right? Until the end of time. Until Christ comes back and sets up his millennial reign and defeats all his enemies and hands over his kingdom to his heavenly Father, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be now with God for all eternity, which essentially means for us outside of time, beyond what time has allotted to us by God. And so he remains a priest for all ages. And as he holds his priesthood permanently, this word permanently is untransferably, not liable to pass on to a successor. It's essentially what this word permanently means. It's not getting transferred to anybody else, where we can see with the priests and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood in particular, that it was always transferred from father to son, father to son, father to son. But yet this word permanent has the understanding, well, it's not going to get transferred anymore. It is a one and done. It is a forever state. And so now when we look at verse 25, it says, therefore, as a result of this, the many becoming one, sinners being contrasted with one who knew no sin, those who have been prevented, hidden, and hindered and forbidden by God, according to the one who has been allotted and sworn in with an oath and has been granted all authority, we see that Jesus is able to save. Right? This word able deals with the capabilities. There was no ability within the Levitical priesthood to save. They were not capable, is essentially what this is, which fits very well with God forbidding the priesthood from continuing on. Because we do know that God gives the ability to all creatures, and if a creature is not able to do it, it is because God has designed it that way. But now we see that he is able to save forever, right? We come across another forever here. And this other word for forever is pantelos, right? And it's a very unique word, and our author in Hebrews is, again, he only uses it one time. But we have the word telos, which would mean perfection or completion, right? But now pantelos would have a hybrid meaning or a compound meaning. It would refer to the standard of quality and unlimited to duration of time. And so this word essentially means for all time to all completeness. It's essentially what this word means. And it makes total sense when we see Jesus is able, has the power to save for all time to all completeness. Where again, the Levitical priesthood was not for all time. They were limited by their physical lifespan, and it wasn't to any form of completeness. Right, because we get this from verse 11. Right now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise? In verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Right, so again, we see here that because We have a high priest who is without sin, one who is not prevented by death, one who lives on forever. He is the one who is able to save us for all time and to all completeness. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. This word intercession is to make an earnest request through contact with the person approached. In this case, as one who has access to God the Father directly, personally. Where again we see the Levitical priesthood, they did not have direct access to God. They didn't even have access into the Holy of Holies whenever they wanted to go. Right? It was one time a year where they were allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. But yet here we have one who lives to make intercession for us. One who goes directly into the throne room of God. One who is begotten of his Father. One who is one with the Father to make earnest requests. One commentator says it this way, that Jesus' once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never-ending, and therefore the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. Jesus is able to save because he is a high priest who has no sin. And as we look at verse 26 and 27, we see our second point, and right at the beginning in the first six words, for it was fitting for us. We have a high priest fitted for our needs. Verse 26 and 27 reads, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We came across this word fitting once before in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was suitable. But now, if we're going to be looking for someone to save us, we're going to have to be looking for someone who is not like us. Because we, in and of ourselves, have no salvation. We cannot merit our own salvation. So we have to look to someone who is fully capable, who has all power to save and to intercede. And so our author here is making mention that it is fitting for us to have such a high priest. And he goes through five characteristics that are found in verse 26. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The first three, I would say, are with reference to his saving work, to Jesus' saving work. And the last two pertain to his intercessory work. But one thing to keep in mind is that all five of these characteristics are necessary for salvation to happen. Right, so now if we look at the first one, right, the word holy, it's with reference to God. Right? He was holy. Both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, in their sermons and Acts, describe Jesus as God's Holy One as they are trying to explain who this Christ is, who this Messiah is. Because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. What man needs is a delegate or representative who is God. First and foremost, right? If we need someone to intercede for us, he has to be God. Then we look at this, our second characteristic, innocent. This word innocent is to be free from guilt or sin. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, "For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be torn away from it." Right, so here we have the upright being equated with blameless. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. One who has been freed from guilt and sin. One who has been found blameless, right? We get Genesis 6, verse 9, where it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations." Noah walked with God. Right, again, in Job 1, verse 1, Job, and that man was blameless. He was upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so here we have this word innocent, or free from guilt, or blameless, being in reference to man. Not so necessarily being referenced to man, but he's not being influenced by the conduct of society, by mankind's sinful nature. Right? He is innocent of all of those peered persuasions. Right? He walked with God. He turned away from evil. And lastly, we have this word undefiled or unstained with sin. And of course we know that Christ lived out the law perfectly and he was without sin, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1 verse 19, says that Christ's blood was precious as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We need a Savior who is not only God and not only man who has separated himself from other men, but we need a man who is utterly free of sin. Undefiled by sin. He is unstained by sin. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 says, "I wish I could save my brothers, the Jews, but I can't." Not just because I've been forbidden from it, but because I don't meet the qualifications. Right? None of us meet the qualifications. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, he says it's not by the will of man or by the will of the flesh. Right? It's not in us. It's not found in us. It is found by one who is not like us. It is found in one who is the only begotten of the Father. One who came in the form of flesh, is what Hebrews 2 tells us. One who is unstained with sin. He is the one who can save. And as he fits these first three characteristics, and he is the one who always lives to make intercession for us, we see that he is separated from sinners. In his duties and offerings as high priest, right, he is not among those found to be of sinners, where they first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. John Owen writes, "He, Jesus, was in every way in the perfect holiness of his nature and his life distinguished from all sinners. And so it became to us that he should be, that he was to be a middle person between God and sinners, was to be separate from those sinners in that thing on the account whereof he undertook to stand in their stead. How could he have an all-sufficient sacrifice for the sin of others if he himself had not been entirely free from sin. In order to intercede for us, he has to separate himself from sinners. His appointment was not given through the law. It was given by an oath. And lastly, in our qualifications, exalted above the heavens, which literally has the understanding of becoming high above the heavens. And he's not brought high above the heavens. He ascended high above the heavens because he was able to save. He was able to make intercession directly to the throne room of God. That's what chapter 8 verse 2 tells us, into the true tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 tells us, one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And even within our introduction into the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This word high is the same word for exalted, what we see here at the end of verse 26. And so as Christ became high above the heavens, as he passed through the heavens, as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, God also highly exalted him. God was well pleased with his sacrifice. God delighted in his Son. And so both of those can fit. Whether God exalted him, or where Christ exalted himself and went high above the heavens, we do know that there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Both from the work of the Son and from the work of the Father. Because we see in verse 27, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now put yourself in the role of a high priest. Can you imagine occupying that role and the people are bringing their sacrifices daily for sins they committed? Hebrews 10 verse 3 says that these sacrifices brought reminder of sin. But yet when you look in Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4 verse 22 and following brings in the understanding of unintentional sin, both from the high priest and from the people. Unintentional sin. Right, so now you think as a high priest, you brought sacrifices for yourself for your own sins, and you think you've done a good job. Now when people start bringing their sacrifices to atone for their sins, and they're saying, hey, I have done this and this and this, and they're confessing sin as scripture has warranted, they're saying the same things about sin as what God has prescribed, and the priest is working it through his mind. He's like, really? That too is a sin? That, I mean, like, just imagine it. I mean, like, you're thinking within your limited scope of knowledge that, yes, I've confessed all my sins. But yet, hundreds and thousands and millions of people are bringing in their sacrifices, and they're all bringing it for different sins that you maybe not even be aware of, which maybe unintentionally you have committed. Right now, if you are fulfilling the Levitical priesthood in the wrong way, that is a very depressing job. Excruciatingly depressing. No wonder they were prevented by death from continuing. Right? It almost kind of puts a different emphasis on there. It's like, man, I really don't want this job. I hope the Lord takes me home sooner than expected. Because I am one sinful creature. But, however, if you take the law when it's prescribed purposes, your job is not to come before the people and act as God's representative, as the one who can forgive sins, but you are to proclaim the one who will one day pay for all your sins, both past, present, and future. That was your job back then, same as it is our job now going back into the past. But there is one who has died for your sin, past, present, and future, and his name is Jesus. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for sins daily. He has no sin. Jesus died once for sin. It says at the end of verse 27. He died once for sin. He died as life for life payment for your sin. His blood was the righteous cost needed to ransom you from your iniquities, and he is never to die again. The author, the giver, the sustainer of life yielded his life as an atonement for sin, never to die again for that payment. The righteous one, who does all things right, has rightly paid for all your sins if you would only put your faith in him. That just carries a weightier understanding. One who is very God of very God, yet very man of very man, who is without sin, went personally above the heavens into the throne room of God to die once. We can't even comprehend the author and giver and sustainer of life dying. It just makes no sense to us. But yet he did so that we could have life. That was the intended purpose, and so Christ is never going to die again because that penalty for sin has been paid for. We need to remind ourselves of that. There is no one else who is able to save. It is fitting for us. We have a high priest who fits all our needs. We don't have to live like him. We just have to live a life that is faithful to him. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities." Jesus came in full knowledge, knowing what he had to do. He died once. And so now the rest of the time he lives. Or just even put that phrase, the rest of the time he lives. He always lives. He's ever living. For all eternity. And he lives to God. He lives for us. He lives as our mediator and intercessor, giving us bold and confident access to God the Father through him. When the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos in his cave and Christ came and gave him the book of Revelation, he introduced himself and said, "Fear not, John, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever." What an introduction. What an introduction. I was dead. I tasted death. I paid the penalty for your sin. But I'm done with that now. Now I live. I live for you. I live for my Heavenly Father. I live to make intercession. Christ is our perfect high priest. And so because he is our perfect high priest and because he is a person who is fits all of our needs, Jesus is able to save. And lastly, in verse 28, we see that he is a high priest for all ages. In verse 28, it says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." This word weak we've seen in chapter 4 verse 15 and chapter 5 verse 2. It has understanding of frailties or iniquities or an inability to attain God's righteous standard. Because sin dwells within our members. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let me read you this verse, how the Greek literally has it. It says, the law for men appoints high priests having weakness. The word of the oath, which came after the law, a son forever made perfect. The law for men appoints high priests having weakness. When Abraham went through the valley of decision, the valley of kings, right, we brought into an understanding that Christ is landing on the Mount of Olives, which is on the west side of, or the east side of the valley, and he had to walk through the valley to get to his holy city. And that one day, all the nations will gather themselves in the valley of kings, in the valley of decision, and we'll have to one day make a decision. What are you going to do about my anointed? And the point is, you better make that decision before he shows up. Because if you don't make that decision before he shows up, you're in great trouble. Your end is going to be brought swiftly. And so the same thing here we can see with a high priest for all ages. Why would we turn away from Christ, thinking that we are strong men looking to men who appear strong? Men who are hypocritical Pharisees, who are just weak by nature. The law wasn't meant for them. The law points out our sin. It doesn't help get rid of our sin. But the law directs us towards Christ. We need to see that. We need to believe that. And so now as you ponder a priest for all the ages, to be made perfect forever, to overcome or to supplant an imperfect state of things by one that is free from that obligation, is essentially what this word perfect means. To bring to an end or to bring to its goal, to accomplish what the law was meant to point to. The law spoke of Christ. It ushered in Christ. Christ came and fulfilled the law. He abolished the law's requirements. He set up a new law, which is now grounded in faith in him. Because as you have faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to your account. And so now you can have access to the Father. You can pray to the Father directly through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells in you. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3 and 4 says, Christ is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God towards you. Christ is not weak towards you. He is mighty in you. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says that God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And that is only made possible through the intercessory work of Christ. Because as he sees you knocking at the throne of grace, he invites you in and says, You can use my blood to approach my Heavenly Father. It's essentially what we were trying to put an illustration to that. And so you have access to God the Father. Levitical high priest didn't have access to God the Father. When they went into the Holy of Holies, they actually had to stop at the mercy seat. God gave them mercy for a brief time, for that one point in time in that day. But Christ is the one who gives mercy for everybody. He is the one that allows you to have access to God, who is sovereignly sitting on his throne. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. Right? They are frail. They have infirmities, is what Matthew 8:17 talks about. As the prophet Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 53 verse 4, we have griefs. And it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Christ is able to save. He is able to save because he is a high priest who has not been prevented, hidden, or hindered, or forbidden by God by death. And so he remains untransferably for all ages our high priest. He's our high priest because he's exactly what we need. We need the God-man who is sin-free to ascend into the true tabernacle of God and to intercede, to approach God on our behalf. And he ever lives to do so. And not only that, because of the word of the oath, which came after the law, right? We see in Psalms 110, right, and the law was given in Exodus 19 or Exodus 20. The word of the oath came after. And he appoints one individual, the only begotten Son of God, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who has been made perfect forever. In order to be saved from our sins, we need perfection. Here we see that there is one who is perfect. Not only one who is perfect, but one who no longer dwells on earth, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our righteousness. He is our perfection. He is one who will not give up his priesthood. He is one whom God the Father has planned from the very beginning that he would be the one to save people from their sins. And so, like the people that were mentioned here in the book of Hebrews, the temptation to turn away from Christ. Why would we do such a thing? Why would we not spend every moment of every day to learn more of our great high priest? To learn more of our Lord and Savior, whose name happens to be Savior, God with us, the one who has been anointed, appointed by God. Why wouldn't we want to learn more of him? The one who, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of his nature. One who has planned, decreed, and worked out salvation and has given all things to his Son. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Our author is making this really clear. We see in chapter 8, verse 1, the main point of what is being said is this: We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The main point is that we have a high priest who is residing with God. We have a high priest who is God. Let us read God's word in light of what has just been said. Right, when we read the Old Testament, right, it's meant to expose our sin, but it's also meant to point to the one who can save us from our sin. When we read the New Testament, we see what the work of Christ has done. He died on the cross for sins. It was his righteous life through his blood that was the payment for ransom, for reconciliation, that we can be at peace with God. And now how do we go and live in light of that? That's where the epistles fit in. God's word is powerful. God's word is true. God will not change his mind. Christ is priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. How your word directs us and points us towards your Son. How you have planned all things that in the fullness of time your Son would come in the form of man under the curse of the law, but yet he fulfilled the law. He became a curse for us by dying on a tree. You are a God who saves. You sent your Son who is our Savior. And by your Holy Spirit, you are saving us as we are living here now presently in light of the knowledge of salvation that you have given us. Pray that you would continue to reveal new things to us, that as we read your word, that you would teach us new things as well, that we would see puzzle pieces fitting together into the glory and majesty, which is Christ. That we would look forward to your promises. Read chapters such as Revelation 5 and 6, where there is a lamb who is from the tribe of Judah. Worthy is he who was slain to purchase for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so that we can stand before your presence for all eternity. We know your promises are yes and true and in Christ, and so we know that you will not deny yourself, that your promises will come about. I pray that you would keep us faithful in this regard, that we would continue to be people of rejoicing and people of thanksgiving no matter what the outcome. That we can be content in all things because we have Christ. Impress this knowledge upon our hearts. Conform our wills into your will. Cause us to delight in you. In your presence is fullness of joy. And we're not just talking about an eternal reality, but we're talking about now. I pray that you would cause this to happen to us, happen to this or for us now as well. As we can so easily get tangled up in the cares of this world. But we do know that the cares of this world are passing away, but there is one who does not pass away, and that is you, and you remain forever. Keep our minds set on heavenly things where you are and where Christ is seated, so that we can live lives pleasing in your sight. Amen.